Well, please turn to your Bibles, and we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 5. I'm going to be reading Hebrews chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. We read, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in the things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Title of my sermon this morning is High Priest Qualifications. A central pillar in Hebrews is the argument for and the unpacking of Christ's high priestly office. It's a very important central theme in this book. We have already encountered this topic three times. In chapter 2 we read, "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." That's Hebrews 2:17. In the beginning of chapter 3, we read, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." And then in chapter 4 and verse 14, we saw, "Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." So the author will show how absolutely vital a high priest is in God's plan of redemption. God's people can only relate to him through the mediation of a high priest. It's the only way people can relate to God, is through a high priest. It's a very important and fundamental point. And this section lays out some of the essential qualifications for a high priest. It will become obvious that Jesus not only meets these qualifications, but he surpasses all his predecessors. And the author starts by focusing upon the historic institution and the purely manly aspect of this institution that was picturing Christ. But he focuses in on Aaron and his high priestly line and explains a little of the reasoning behind the qualifications. So he says in verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in the things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." You see, the high priest represents people before the Lord, but vital to him doing this, he has to have a true human nature. He has to be truly human in order to do that. An angel cannot serve as a mediator between God and human beings. And part of the struggle the Hebrews were having with Jesus had to do with his humanity and thus his apparent weakness according to their perceptions. His humanity was kind of getting in the way. The author here, however, without directly mentioning it, was dismantling their resistance to Christ by explaining the necessity of his manhood. The high priest had to be a human being if he was going to be able to help sinners. This position of serving as high priest is an office appointed by God. It's an office that represents the people before God. And such an office is necessary because it's impossible for sinners to have direct access to the Lord. They cannot communicate with him. They cannot communicate to him directly. We fail to appreciate how despicable our sin is and how it so completely separates us from the Lord of the universe. And there is nothing that we can do to bridge this gulf. We somehow feel we can. We somehow feel confident enough. All the false religions feel that somehow they can bridge this gap according to man's wisdom, according to man's routines, man's traditions, man's works that they perform. Because we do not perceive and we do not appreciate how vile our sin is and how incapable we are of connecting with the Lord. The only way that God can be reconciled to us and reestablish communion with us is through a mediator, a representative. And the high priest is this representative. That's the only basis. We stand before the Lord in the person of our high priest, which would not be possible if he was not truly one with our humanity. So we can see this important aspect of his humanity and us being one with him. To be identified with the high priest is the only possible way of having any relationship, that this kind of relationship can exist between God and man after the fall. We have to be joined to the one holding the office of high priest, a position which God ordained. He established, he set up. This is the way that this is going to work. The high priest's focus is upon this, the things pertaining to God. That is, he is about accomplishing God's demands, God's standards, and God's requirements for reconciling the Lord with the sinner. It is God who is reconciled to us. He is the offended partner. He is the one that we violated when we rebelled and we sinned against him. So he is reconciled to us through the high priest. The high priest is the one who does these things that God holds man accountable for. He does the things God demands from the sinner, but which the sinner is incapable of fulfilling. So the high priest stands in the gap. He assumes the role of satisfying God's expectations for man. The high priest does this on the sinner's behalf. Nevertheless, it is ultimately things that matter to God. It's what God demands, the things pertaining to God. That's what he is serving. That's what he is addressing. That is what he is dealing with. Who is going to satisfy God's holy expectations? Now, God will not compromise on the standard of perfection that is required, but at the same time, he has ordained a people for himself. Thus, the glorious path to that end, that relationship, is through the high priest, and this is the only way that rebels can be reconciled with the Lord. The high priestly office was ordained by God for the purpose of accomplishing his kingdom plans. This is the only way I'm going to accomplish my plans. This is the only way this is going to be rectified. And the high priest serves God by representing the people in God's presence. So that's what he is doing. Now, the specific focus of the high priest's calling is to make atonement for sin, and thus the gifts and sacrifices he offers are unto this end. It seems likely that the Day of Atonement is in view here. This is the big event. The Day of Atonement was the major event in the Jewish calendar, and this was the event that the high priest had to officiate at, and nobody but the high priest could officiate in that capacity. And were you making atoning for the sins of the whole nation? The whole nation's sins were placed upon the scapegoat, and the high priest was the one who did that, brought the blood to God, and officiated the whole thing. So this is the focus in this passage in talking about the high priest. And it was the most important day in the nation. Some commentators have suggested that gifts referred to non-blood offerings and sacrifices to the blood offerings. If you like that, that's fine. I don't personally like it, and I think Hebrews doesn't use these terms in that way. It kind of uses gifts and sacrifices synonymously as just encompassing all of what the high priest did with respect to the offering to God for making atonement. And most modern commentators suggest that the words are used synonymously, basing on, like, for example, Hebrews 8:4. The word gifts is used for everything the priest did, though the verse just before the term Hebrews 8:3 uses gifts and sacrifices. So the term is just used to refer to both. So you can decide whether to distinguish between these two words. But since the Day of Atonement is in focus, I think that we shouldn't draw a sharp distinction between them. Moreover, I suggest that when the high priest, what he did on the Day of Atonement was both a gift and a sacrifice. And so the concept, our understanding of a sacrifice should not be separated from the idea of gift. Because the sacrifice that God provides, that he himself provides, is a gift to us. And the great blessing of life that comes from the atonement that is made through the sacrifice indeed is a gift. So those terms, and we should think about it like that as we educate ourselves, as we think about the great blessing of atonement that we have received through Christ, we need to be grateful in our hearts at the fact that it is indeed a gift. The granting of life is a gift. And it is not possible without a sacrifice. So those two are very closely connected. Verse 2, he says, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Another vital qualification for a high priest was that he had to be compassionate towards those whom he represented. And that's an important principle for us all. Compassion towards those whom we represent. It is impossible to truly represent sinful people if you are offended or incensed by their ignorance and waywardness. How can you? How can you represent them? If the one ordained by the Lord to stand between the people and God for the purpose of turning God's wrath away from them becomes angry with the people, what hope do they have? What hope is there? The reason they need a representative is because they are ignorant and wayward. And therefore the representative must not become offended. He must have compassion and understanding toward that. It doesn't mean you overlook sin. It doesn't mean that you compromise sin. But there has to be compassion. God can and will judge according to His will. And He will bring His judgment. But the mediator must be the one interceding and pleading the case. And God can still decide how He's going to do it and what He's going to do. And we see this carried out in the life of Aaron, for example. Aaron acted with compassion on a number of different occasions. In Numbers chapters 14 and 16, we have two incidents where the nation turned their hatred and focus upon Aaron and Moses, but Aaron was included in that as they turned their hearts against them. So this was very personal. And they rejected them as leaders. And yet we see that Aaron and Moses fall on their faces to intercede to the Lord on behalf of the nation on those incidents. This was the high priest Aaron, the one who stood in between, saying these people are utterly foolish. What they are saying and the accusations are just mindless and baseless. This is just rebellion. And God is saying, let's wipe these people out. Let's just get rid of them. And they fall on their faces and say, Lord, have mercy. You can see that in Numbers 14:5 and 16:22. But both those chapters are instructive. The sinner's need is great indeed, because inseparable from sin, do you know what's inseparable from sin? Stupidity, pig-headedness, and blindness, inseparable from sin. And so, brethren, let's not get upset with each other when there's stupidity, and pig-headedness, and blindness. Let's minister into the case. We want to bring people to maturity. We want to deal with sin, but let's not become irritated when we see it as if something is wrong. There is something wrong in one sense. But let's expect it to be there. And then mature through it together. Thus the responsibility of the office could never be accomplished if the one holding the office didn't have genuine compassion. Ultimately the compassion of the high priests were picturing the great high priest, Jesus Christ. They were part of that compassion. Obviously to minister they needed it, as we see with Aaron, but also they were picturing Christ and His compassion. Jesus came in order to save people from their bondage to sin and death, yet we are told that He came to His own and His own received Him not. They rejected Him, John 1 verse 11. They rejected Him. I'm coming to save. You people are in such desperate need, just as Moses, wasn't it, when he went to the children of Israel to deliver them from Egypt, they turned on him. So I'm coming to deliver you from this bondage. Oh, we hate you, Moses. Who made you ruler over us? So we see the same with Christ. The religious leaders conspired to have Jesus killed, and the people in the nation went along with it. They did not stand against it. His disciples denied and deserted Him in His time of greatest need. His body was marred beyond recognition. He was mocked and despised and humiliated. Yet in the midst of the most excruciating agony and suffering, He held on to the ordained purpose for His office as high priest in order to secure redemption. The redemption of despicable, ungrateful sinners. So on the cross, in this extreme agony, His heart is turned towards His high priestly office of intercession. Father, please forgive them, for they do not know what they do. There's the intercession. There's the high priest. That's the compassion. How do you picture more stupidity, more hard-heartedness, more blindness than that incident? What is taking place there? And Jesus says, please forgive them. There I stand as the great high priest. And this should give us tremendous encouragement of coming into the presence of Christ and saying, yes, Lord, this is my situation. These are my sins. This is what I need from your hand. Jesus' compassion, as we saw last time, does not arise from his own sin, but from him being tempted as we are, yet without sinning. The only thing holding back God's righteous wrath from utterly destroying everyone is the high priest. That's all. The high priest standing in the gap. Is Jesus important? Maybe. It's his mediatorial role. And the fact that the whole nation wasn't destroyed in the wilderness and that we have not all been destroyed is due to the reality of the great high priest's compassion toward us. He is compassionate. Verse 3 says, because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. Now the author is obviously not speaking of Jesus when he talks about sin and the need for the atonement to be made for the high priest's sin. He will move on to Jesus shortly, but what's important for us to focus upon is the emphasis upon atoning for sin. This is the primary responsibility God has given for this office, or given to this office. We've looked at the atonement in some detail already when we covered, for example, Hebrews 2:17. We went kind of into quite a bit of detail there. And we'll return to this again because we just can't escape it. We're going to come across it time and time again. So I'm not going to spend much time on the details of atonement this morning. I'm going to be focusing more on some of the other aspects that come out in these verses. You can read about the process that the high priest went through on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. He had to offer a bullock for himself, his own sin, and the sin of his family, and had to take that blood into the holy place and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and around there and burn incense. He had to do that. And then he would then take the blood from one of the two goats that was selected for the occasion and sprinkle that blood before the mercy seat. And the other goat, he would lay his hands on the goat's head and he would confess the sins of the nation over that, in a sense, kind of transporting the sins of the nation in a picture way onto that goat. And then that goat was released into the wilderness, taken away from the people. And so this was the responsibility that he did, and this is the idea that is being communicated. Verse 4 says, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. This is a vitally important point that the author makes here. He is setting things up to prove Christ's superior calling, but he is also challenging the presumption of the Hebrews who trusted more in the Jewish tradition and rituals than in Christ. They were trusting in that old system. And he is, I believe, yeah, he is doing an incredible death blow against their system, just from a very outward observing perspective. To serve in this incredibly important office, one had to be appointed by God. One is unable to take this honor upon himself, and nor can mere men make someone a high priest who is able to represent the people before God. We can't choose somebody and say, well, you're going to represent us before God. It's an impossibility. God says that's an impossible thing to do. What we see in this verse is how ritual trumps the truth time and time again in the lives of God's people. And here we've got a New Testament example where ritual and tradition was trumping the truth of God's word. This happened in the biblical times and it continues to happen in our day as well. What is God's truth on this matter? What was the truth about the high priest? We read in Exodus that God called Aaron and his sons to serve as priests before him. Exodus 28 verse 1. Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that they may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. When we had the rebellion of Korah, when he rebelled against God, he did so by rejecting the offices of Moses and Aaron and got others to burn incense before the Lord, something only the priests were allowed to do. We read about that rebellion in Numbers 16. And at the end of that chapter, God once again underlines the uniqueness of Aaron's office and lineage to fulfill this office. You see, those who had followed Korah had taken their censers and put incense in them and burnt this before the Lord. They presented it because their challenge was against the legitimacy of Aaron having that position, the legitimacy of Moses. And so they were challenging that and they're saying, what, we can burn incense? Who made you? Who gave you this position? We're going to do this. So God destroyed them. He burned them with fire. And we read, so Eleazar the priest, this was the son of Aaron, the priest took the bronze censers which those who were burned up had presented, and they were hammered out as a covering on the altar to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. So it's Numbers 16, verses 39 and 40. Okay, I want to make this crystal clear to you. There, we've got this covering. Where did we get that covering for the altar? Oh, that was from the guys who thought that they could carry out these functions as priests. This is a pretty clear picture and a statement. Korah and his followers are the picture of how God regards those who assume priestly positions who are not authorized by God's word. And then the words about this incident also show that this is indeed, I want you to recognize Aaron. Right after this foolish challenge on the priestly office, so this was chapter 16, and the very next chapter, chapter 17, in Numbers, we have the story where, so what's happened here is Aaron's position is being challenged, and so chapter 17, the Lord says to Moses, Moses, take every leader. So the 12 leaders of their respective tribes, take their staffs and let's put them in the tabernacle and leave them there overnight. And in the morning, what happened? Aaron's rod budded. So this dead, dried out stick suddenly shoots forth buds and leaves. And God says, the purpose for this is so that you will know that this is my priest. Nobody else. There's no debate. There's no confusion in your thinking. This is the man. And then chapter 18 of Numbers goes on to lay out very clear duties and responsibilities to the high priest. So God emphasized this vital point, and so there will be no confusion about who had been ordained by the Lord to serve in this capacity before him. No one takes this honor upon himself. No one can appoint this position other than God. Lest there was any confusion in someone's mind, God again tells us in Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles 23, verse 13, it says, Aaron was set apart, he and his sons forever, that he should sanctify the most holy things, to burn incense before the Lord, to minister to him, and to give the blessing in his name forever. And forever here means that this was to be God's way until God's ultimate priest came. It was always, Melchizedek was always coming. God had prophesied about it. God had said about it. And the ultimate priest was coming. So the forever is, this is what is in line until that day. As God, we'll deal with that shortly when we look at the Melchizedek priesthood. In Numbers 20, verses 23 through 29, we have the account of when the high priest office was passed from Aaron to his son Eleazar. And so Moses took them up onto Mount Hur, and Moses' high priestly garments, very kind of royal and beautiful garments that he wore when he was officiating in his capacity as high priest. Those were taken off Aaron and placed on Eleazar on the mountain. And then Aaron died, and Eleazar and Moses walked down the mountain and came back to the people. And they were watching this, so they could see this clear transition. They could understand this was very important, and God made it a very dramatic and clear distinction as to how this lineage was passed on, how the office worked. And it's repeated again in Deuteronomy 10, verse 6. The Aaronic line is God's chosen line for his office. In Numbers 25, verses 11 through 13, again Aaron's line is established when Phinehas demonstrated zeal for the Lord in slaying the Israelite man. Remember, he brought this Midianitish woman into the camp and polluted the camp, and Phinehas responded with zeal and killed both the man and the woman. And the scriptures tell us that it stopped the Lord's plague and anger coming upon the camp. And then God says, because of your zeal and because you exalted my name and protected the people from this plague coming upon them, I'm going to make you a priest forever. Okay, so Phinehas, this is one of in the lineage of Aaron. You do have some emergency situations. When Eli died and his two sons, you kind of see Samuel doing some priestly functions, sacrificing, but the nation is in crisis here. You also have Elijah doing some sacrifices in this huge crisis in the nation. But these are prophets, and these men are being directed by God. I don't believe they assumed the office of a priest, but they carried out some functions, and that's God's direct guiding of them and allowing that and making it possible. But the norm was that the priests would be from the Aaronic line, and it wasn't changed by the Lord until Melchizedek, till the coming of Christ. Now, with the return of the Babylonian captivity, Judah was taken into captivity for 70 years. When they returned, we see the high priest that served at the time of Zerubbabel had clear family connections to the priestly line that served before the captivity. And these family connections can be seen in the list of priests. David organized the priesthood how it should function in 1 Chronicles 24. He took all the families and he laid out who would carry out respective services. And these are all Aaron's descendants. And he laid out the names of who would carry out these responsibilities. And then in Ezra, in the book of Ezra, where we are recording those who returned and who were the priests, you've got names, there's four families that were in David's list that would have been taken to captivity that returned and that continue and pick up the line again there. And Scripture is very clear. It records their situation a number of times and their lineage. So lineage, I know it's hard and boring sometimes, but there are important connections in the lineage as to what is going on here and filling out the picture. You can see that 1 Chronicles 24 verses 7, 8 and 14 and compare that with Ezra 2, 36 through 39 and you'll see the names appearing in both those lists, the one before the captivity and the one after. However, during the time between the close of the Old Testament canon and the coming of Christ, there is a turning away from God's ordained line. Lightfoot admits that it's quite a chaotic time, and that it's very difficult to reconstruct the exact line of descent, since it became a political, self-promoting, money-gaining, manipulative office, a very powerful office. And so it's like modern politics. The worst kind of people usually assail to the positions, because it kind of attracts that kind of people. F.F. Bruce says that things really fell apart when Onias III was deposed in 174 BC. Okay, so in between the testaments, closing of the old, before the new begins, we've got this 400-year period. He says 174 BC, you have the complete disintegration. He goes into some details of who was appointing who to be the high priest. This is important as I'm getting to make my point shortly. So try and follow with me. If Hebrews says that the high priest was appointed by Herod the Great from 37 BC to 4 BC. Okay, Herod the Great was appointing the high priest. Archelaus, Herod's son, then appointed the priests until AD 6. From AD 6 to AD 41, the Roman governors appointed them. From AD 41 to 66, they were appointed by members of Herod's family. And the final high priest was appointed by popular vote during the war against Rome, which ended in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Okay, so you've got all these different people, politicians, appointing the high priest. Now that should be startling to anybody who understands the importance and the centrality of this office to the plan of redemption. My point in going to all this detail is to show you that despite the great turmoil surrounding this incredibly important office of high priest, the Hebrew believers were not questioning its legitimacy, but rather doubting Christ's position and significance. Were they looking at Scripture and bowing their hearts to Scripture rather than just being carried along on their tradition and their what they found happening around them? If they had have said, no, wait, let's look at Scripture. Let's understand this position and the centrality and the importance of the lineage, because God emphasizes over and over again in the life of Aaron that this is very important, this lineage and this line. They weren't doing that. They were confident in their traditions. They were confident in what was happening. It's a lot of pomp, a lot of ceremony. This looks good. Hey, we've done this before. My father did this. We've been doing it forever. Read the Scriptures. Were these high priests legitimate? I believe we've got information in Scripture, an example in Scripture, at least one that I've come across, where it's obvious that they were not regarded as legitimate. I believe Paul doesn't regard the high priest as legitimate. Because if you remember when Paul was being questioned by the council, and he's speaking to them, the way he spoke to the high priest and the way he responded to the rebuke for the way he spoke to the high priest shows that he did not have great regard for this man's position. So, he's standing before the council and he says, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." This is Paul's statement to the council. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people.'" Acts 23, verses 1 through 5. Well, what did Paul mean? What was Paul saying? In trying to understand what he meant, we need to remember that this was situation was intimately familiar to Paul. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. This was his turf. He wasn't some country bumpkin who'd suddenly been brought into the bright, glitzy lights of Capitol Hill and was standing before. This was his home ground. Historically speaking. Before his conversion to Christ, he'd been an active participant in such gatherings. Thus he fully understood the procedures and the protocol. He had walked in these circles for a while, and Paul knew exactly who Ananias was, and neither corrects himself for what he said nor apologizes for it. He quotes scripture, but he doesn't apologize. He doesn't correct himself. There is no apology here. Thus, if Paul sinned and didn't apologize to the person that he had offended, how could he, a little while later in chapter 24 and verse 16, say to Felix that he always strives to have a conscience without offense towards God and man? I don't offend. That's my objective. If I offend, I fix it, because I don't want to have offense between me and between men or God. If he attacked a legitimate high priest and didn't make it right, his attack was upon God. There had to be repentance. Paul was standing upon Christ's promise that when the apostles would be brought before rulers in this manner, that they would be given the words to say by the Holy Spirit. Paul spoke here with apostolic authority. He spoke the word of God into this situation prophetically, declaring the coming judgment upon Ananias. A prophecy that was fulfilled in AD 66 when Ananias was murdered by militant Jews as the war against Rome started. Paul's response was, "I did not know, brothers, that he is high priest." As J.A. Alexander says in his commentary on Acts, that the past and the present tense used here by Paul show that his previous ignorance about Ananias had not been removed and was still present as he spoke. In other words, he was saying, "I did not know, and I do not now know that he is the high priest." Don't know. Is this the high priest? Paul's challenge to the whole gathering was that not only was this man who called himself high priest acting in violation of God's law by having Paul struck on the mouth, but his very title was a violation of the law. This is the high priest? "I know you should not speak evil against the rule of your people, but who is this? Who is this?" Ananias was standing as the supreme judge on matters pertaining to God's law. However, the mere fact that he was claiming his office for himself was a flagrant violation of that very law. And Paul says, if we're talking about being true to the law of God, then I don't understand how this man can be called God's high priest. Is this the high priest? Likewise, the writer to the Hebrews, in emphasizing the fact that God's true high priest is not appointed by men but by the Lord, which means he will conform to the details spelled out in God's law word, it demolishes the legitimacy of the high priest that they were looking to, that they were trusting into. The whole operation that they somehow felt had substance, had credibility, and that they could trust in. They were turning their hearts from Christ and finding their comfort and their strength in that ritual. And Paul says, how? How does that matter? How can he be the mediator between you and God? Explain that to me. Now today, the Jews don't even bother. They just don't even have a high priest. That's not an issue in their theological world. I hope you can appreciate in this account how dangerous appearances and traditions are when they are not brought into conformity to the Word of God. For example, how does the tradition of the Pope square with Scripture? How? It's a tradition. Scripture demolishes the idea. If you read Scripture, it destroys it. But the tradition and the history, and people say, well, my confidence needs to be based in the longevity, the ancient past, and also in the appearance of what I see. The appearance of what I see. Well, let's make any idea. Let's import anything into our religious thinking. The facts don't support. Upon what is our security based? Security with the past, but the facts don't support or give comfort to that. Mariology, how does that line up with Scripture? How? How is it possible? It's not important. We've got millions of people doing it. It makes nice sense to us, and therefore we're going to continue with this tradition, because my confidence and my security is in this ancient tradition. It's in something that appears very grand. It appears to make sense to my flesh, to what my traditions are, to how my mind accepts these things. You see how convincing long-standing tradition, along with the pomp and the oppressive verbiage, can be. And this is all that undergirds Rome. It's all that undergirds any man-made tradition, man-made religious system, where people are appealing to that. And it holds people because these things are not questioned by so many. They don't question it. As the Hebrews were not questioning it, because there was something established, there was something set up, there was something functioning, and there appeared to be a history connected. You see, there's always this appearance. But is that line that you're saying is connecting what we're doing here with Scripture, is that a true line, or is it this broken thing that we just don't scrutinize too closely? We're not going to look deeply into this line. We think there's a line out there somewhere connecting us to that, what we're doing, and we hold on to that. Because our flesh wants to. That's what it is. And so that's what's the struggle. When our minds and our desires and our wills want something, we want it to be like that, we'll find it in Scripture. And we don't connect everything. We don't explain and deal truly with what the text is saying. We just kind of pin our hopes upon a proof text. And all of us have been immersed in traditions. And these will shape our reading of Scripture, if we are not bringing all things into subjection to that Scripture. Tradition plus personal preference usually wins the day. So before you think too badly about the Hebrews, who were more comfortable with the traditional high priest than they were with Jesus Christ, we need to ask the Lord to open our own eyes to see what we are trusting in. What is the basis of my security and my hope? Is it the Word of God alone, or is it somehow what comforts my mind? Our confession this morning, talking about the Trinity. Why do we believe it? Because Scripture says so. That's it. There's no other more solid reason than that. There's no rationalizing of it. There's no making sense of it. There's no producing a human illustration of it that we can relate. Oh yeah, I can see how that connects. Yes. It's nothing. It's bowing our hearts to what is revealed. And if our tradition is opposed to that very idea, we will find fault with it until we bring our minds into subjection to what God has revealed. And say, there is my security, the truth, that it, the way it has been revealed. So let us not ignore these truths and thus have blind spots and holes in our thinking as the Hebrews were doing, but as the author is very effectively dismantling for them and helping them to see the foolishness of their ways. Next time we'll look at Christ's qualifications to serve in this office. But let's bow our hearts and pray. Father, we do thank you for this provision you have made in giving us a high priest. We thank you for the glorious truth that and comfort that comes from being united to you through the great high priest. And we thank you for your revelation, Lord, and I pray that you would give us hearts that quickly bow to that which you have truly said, as opposed to that which we have come to think that you said. I pray that we would be like the Bereans and search the scriptures to see if these things are so. We pray, Lord, that you would reveal our blind spots, and may our hearts be turned completely and only to that which we find in Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you for his compassion and his mercy toward us and his self-sacrifice. And we pray that our hearts would be both softened by such a demonstration and also encouraged to stand boldly upon that which he has revealed to us. And we ask this in the name of Christ, who is Lord and King. Amen.